James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with each other? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Please be
seated. It's just going to be that kind of day, Brian. I'm sorry, man. It was a long week. This is nothing on Brian. This is all on Richard and on me. Sorry, guys. So as we hear James's words here in chapter 4, they come on the heels of all of his words leading up to this point. As we walk through the book of James, we've been seeing this need to fight, this need as Christians to engage with the Christian life that we have. I don't think I'm putting too fine a point on it to say that James's words that we're looking at this morning are hard words. Right? It's not every day you can come to church and be called an adulterous people, after all, right? These are not easy words, but they are good words. Because we are told that we need to engage throughout the book of James, and here he really brings that to a head, and we need to fight, right? There's this week, as I was reading this passage, I was thinking about what are the things that we fight. And there's a young man from our community right now who is fighting a cancer diagnosis. If you think about it, pray for Mason. I was thinking about that. We talk about disease in this way. It's not just fight, you know, the enemy or fight a battle. We also talk about this when it comes to an illness. And so Mason is right now fighting this lymphoma, right? And fight becomes a term that we can apply to a disease. And as I was thinking about that this week, praying for Mason and looking at this passage, I thought, this is a disease that James is calling out. He's focusing the church in on a disease, and here's the disease. It's not cancer, it's conflict, right? The conflict is a disease that can infect the people of God. And that conflict, as James is looking at it, he says it's conflict that comes, this disease, is something that's seen outwardly, right? And this is what he says in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? With this external conflict, when you see the people of God fighting with one another and quarreling with one another, that's a disease that you're seeing. That conflict outside. But James doesn't just leave it outside, and sometimes that's where we'd wish James would leave things. It's so much easier to look outside of ourselves and say, oh, there's the problem, there's the disease. These people just can't get along. But he says no, and he turns it inside, and he says the problem is both outside us, but it comes from inside us. The external conflict The visible symptoms of the disease are coming from the internal diagnosis. The problem isn't those people out there. The problem is in here, in my heart. He says there are conflicting passions, right? Your passions are at war within you. So the disease of conflict has external, visible things. When you see people of God fighting with one another, quarreling with one another, you're seeing the disease. But that disease is coming from inside. It's coming from our hearts that have conflicting passions. Now, those conflicting passions are something that we're all familiar with, right? I know the good that I ought to do. I know what it is that I should be wanting right now, but I really want this, right? This conflicting thing often shows up in my life in the arena of food, okay? The other day, I was sitting down to a meal of meat and potatoes and cheese, lots of cheese. Right, this is about as good as a meal gets for me. My dearest loving wife said, "Hey, do you want me to make a salad to go with this?" No, I'm good. I know that I should want to eat healthier. I know that starches and fats are not everything that my body needs, and yet that's all that I want my body to need. Right? This conflicting passion. And James is not saying that all of these passions are bad, although that is certainly an implication here. But he's not saying that. This is very possible for us to see this. When we want good things, but we keep getting distracted by the other stuff. When we want to eat the salad, but doggone it, there's the steak and potatoes again. Right? So some of that external conflict arises when we want the wrong thing. When we come together as the people of God, and we come together, and instead of focusing on giving God glory, we focus on ourselves. This is what we talked about last week in James chapter 3. When we focus on ourselves when we gather, instead of on God, yes, our passions can be misplaced. And instead of coming together and saying, how can we best glorify our Father who's in heaven, we come together and say, how can I best glorify myself here in this place? How can I make sure that other people know just how doggone amazing I am? How can I impress the pastors? How can I impress my neighbors? How can I look better than everybody else here if I dress up a little nicer? If I drive a newer car? If I have the best kept yard in the neighborhood? Right? We turn it into a competition, faith as competition. That's the wrong kind of passions, but we can do this even with good passions, right? When you come into this place as a Christ follower, I expect a certain amount of thing. I expect that God, if he has transformed you, he's given you new desires. But here's the thing, he's gifted us all to express those in different ways, okay? Some of us really, really, really like worship music. And we would gladly have the entire service given over to nothing but singing. Others of us endure the singing so that we can get to the Word, and we just want to study the Word. And some people are all about children's ministry, and you see this stuff up here, and you're like, yes, my people, right? And some of you are all about missions, and you're like, why aren't we giving every dime we have to go take the gospel overseas? You're my people. We come in here and we all have this different idea. Oh, this is what is burning in my heart. This is what God has placed on my heart. And that's good. We need people who love kids. We need people who love missions. We need people who want to dive deep into the Word. We need people who love to express the glory of God in song. We need all of that. But we can't be about just one of those things. And sometimes our conflict comes from the fact that our passion for our ministry means we expect everybody else to be all about the thing that we're all about. That's not what we are as a church. We're meant to be functioning. Actually, when it says here in James chapter 4, verse 1, when it says your passions at war within you, that's talking about your passions amongst your members. He's talking to the church as a whole. He says he's picking up what Paul talks about in another place. The church is a body, right? And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong, or the nose says, we don't need that chin, we have a dysfunctional body. What we need, James is saying, what we need to fight this disease, first and foremost, is we need to check our hearts. Are we wanting to glorify God? Or are we wanting to glorify ourselves? But we also need to check our passion for the ministry that God has given us. Are we willing for there to be different callings in our midst? Are we willing for the whole church to not share our passion for that one aspect of ministry that we love? When we disorder that, when we get that out of line and we expect everybody else to focus on what we're about, we have a church in conflict. We have ourselves in conflict, right? This isn't just a whole church thing. This is something that can happen just within us. As we get passionate about something, good or bad, we have this conflict within ourselves. That's the disease. That's what James would say. We need to fight this. We need to fight against conflict outside of us with our brothers and sisters, inside of us with the passions at war within us. Why do we need to fight that? Why can't we just ignore it, right? Why can't we just sweep it under the rug? My mom was here this past week, and she told several really embarrassing stories to people about me and me growing up. She was teaching the 5th and 6th graders in Bible camp, and she told them the truth about me, which really hurt. And that's this. When I was a kid, I did not want to make anybody mad, right? You have those kids who are just a handful and they're trouble, right? I got in trouble, not because I wanted to, you know, push my own way, because I was trying to make everybody happy. So I'd go along with this group, and then I'd go along with this group. And she's like, you could not make a decision to save yourself. And if there was conflict, the only thing you wanted to do was just sweep it under the rug and hide from it. Yeah, exactly. So that's why James here, he says, we got to fight this. And I'm like, I don't want to hear it, James. I just want to ignore it. I want to pretend like everything's fine. But we can't, because of the effects. We don't ignore cancer, right? We don't pretend that everything's okay if everything's not okay. Right? We got to treat it. Why? Because of the effects of the disease. And if we don't seek to address conflict, if we don't try to address that in our hearts or address that in our midst, there are some really serious effects from that disease. And the first thing we see as he looks in verse 2, he says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Now, I may not know all of the history of Red Hills. I've only been here for 3 years. But to my knowledge, we have not had a murder yet. Does that mean we're doing good on this? Well, yeah, that is very good, actually, now that you mention it. I'm glad we haven't had to deal with that. But James is picking up on something bigger than just murder, isn't he? He's picking up on something that Jesus said. And several times throughout this series, we've talked about the fact that James is not writing in a vacuum, right? He's not just coming up with this on his own initiative, right? He's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he's writing knowing what Jesus had already said. It seems like, actually, he might have a copy of the Sermon on the Mount in front of him, and he's kind of working through it systematically, because in Matthew chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, it's not up on the screen, but in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus addresses murder. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if anyone is angry, essentially it's like he's committed murder in his heart. So when James says you have these desires and you can't fulfill them, so you murder, he's not just talking about actually shedding somebody's blood. He's talking about the anger that gives rise to that. He's addressing this comprehensive problem that when we as humans have unfulfilled desires, it leads to anger, and that anger expresses itself in how we deal with the people around us. It expresses itself in how we speak to one another, how we interact with one another. Anger. Now, that's the last thing you'd expect to find when you come to church. The last thing you'd expect to find when you walk in the doors here and you meet the people of God here, and yet it happens. Because all of us come into this place and we've got these desires in us. And if we don't have those fulfilled, we can get angry. So we've got to watch out. The effects of conflict is anger. It's murder, whether it goes that far or not. That's broken relationships with other people. My dad, it's Father's Day. I think it's appropriate since I've got a mic and everything, if I just talk about my dad for a second. My dad is my hero. And I don't say that lightly. He's not a perfect man. He was not a Christian when he and my mom got married. He was a baby Christian when I was born, and he had a lot of growing and maturing to do, but he is my hero. He taught me more about leadership as the manager of a tire store than I've learned from 50 different leadership books that I've read. And my dad was one of those guys who just did not lose his temper. He did not get mad. I can literally count on maybe one hand plus another finger, not that I'm bitter, the times that my dad expressed himself in anger. I, on the other hand, am a redhead. And all that I said about earlier not wanting to cause waves and stuff, my mom would say it this way: I have a really long fuse, but a really big barrel, all right? And I just blow my top. And you know what happens every time I do that? Broken relationships. We got to deal with the disease because the effects are broken relationships. And it's more than just anger. It's also when we covet, right? When we covet, we want what somebody else has. This leads, James says, to fighting and quarreling. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Even if we don't go so far as to be angry, if we don't go so far as to cuss somebody out, even if we don't go so far as to pull the knife out and murder somebody, James says you still fight and quarrel because you're coveting. You're wanting what other people have. Bickering, disunity, right? This is the kind of stuff that arises when we want what somebody else has. We want the acclaim that that person has. And so we might pick at them a little bit in conversation, right? We want the influence that they have, and so we might run them down as we're talking to other people. The effects of this disease are deadly. Then he goes so far as to say, not only does our unfulfilled desires or our covetousness break our relationship with other people, he says it impacts our relationship with God. He says this, he says, you ask and do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, right? What did Jesus say to his people? John chapter 15. John 15, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If any man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. According to my will, I will do it. That's an incredible promise. And James is saying, church, Christian, if you're praying and God's not answering, it could be because you have this disease of conflict. It's because instead of letting Christ reign in your heart, you're letting your passions reign in your heart, and you're asking for things so that you can spend them on your own pleasure instead of on the kingdom of God. The disease is conflict. It produces broken relationships with the people around us. It breaks our relationship with God himself to the point where Jesus says, if you ask in my name according to my will, I will answer. And James says, you guys are asking, but he's not answering. That relationship is currently broken because of this disease of conflict. Where does that disease come from? That's where he gets to next. Where does this disease that causes these broken relationships with the other people around me, where does this disease of conflict that causes broken relationship with God, where does that come from? James in verse 4 is going to tell us. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And this is where I wish James would just quit meddling, right? Leave me alone, James. I'm okay with this if my passions are for good, but you're saying that my passions aren't really for good. They're coming out of a desire to be a friend of the world. This is really the forgotten sin in the American church. And most of us in this room, we're Americans. And so I'm gonna just say, look, this is a problem for the American church. It could be a problem elsewhere. For all I know, it's a problem in Korea. For all I know, it's a problem in South America. For all I know, it's a problem in Kenya. But I know the American church, and I know this is a problem. We've forgotten that worldliness is a sin. The disease is conflict, but the cause is worldliness. Now, that's even a word right there that we just don't talk about anymore. We don't talk about that. When was the last time? And I want people to actually shout me out a date here if you can remember. When was the last time you heard the word worldliness? Other than like 5 seconds ago, that doesn't count.
6 days ago.
6 days ago.
At a movie.
At a movie. A Christian movie?
No, we were talking about the movie.
Talking about the movie. Okay, that's legit. That's legit. I can go with that. We just don't talk about this anymore. And if you haven't talked about it in a while, go hang out with Austin, and you can talk about it, right? This is a problem. This is a problem because James says this is at the heart of the problem. This is at the heart of the disease of conflict, is the fact that we are still in love with the world. That's why James uses that really inflammatory phrase, "you adulterous people." Now, we're not going to spell this out. But we're all clear on what adultery is, right? We all understand what that implies. It implies somebody who has professed faithfulness, somebody who has professed an obligation to honor a covenant with one person, breaking that with another person. That's what it means. And James says, church, Christians, you are the adulterous people because you've pledged your love to Christ. You've given your heart to God. You've said, "In my affections, you're number one." And yet you turn around and you're loving the world. Here's why I think this is a forgotten sin in America. Because it's so doggone easy to love the world here. We've got stuff. We've got good stuff. We've got lots of stuff. And there's more stuff that we can get if we could just get a higher paying job. If we could just get a nicer car. If we could just get a bigger house. Right? We love the things of this world. Why? Because it makes our life so much easier. So much easier. But do you see the problem when we say the thing that would fulfill my desires is something this world offers? When we've said, "Christ, you're the only satisfaction for my heart." Do you see the problem when we've said, "Jesus, you own my loyalty," and then we go camp out for a couple days to get the new iPhone? Do you see the problem when we are so dedicated to the things of this world that it would cause us to forget Christ for even a second? To get so excited about the latest gadget or gizmo, so excited about our hobby or our interest, our sports team, that we would forget about Christ for even the split second when Christ has died for us. When Jesus was willing not just to give up his life. Like, we get that. The older you get, the more you get that. Like, there comes a point when you'll stop breathing. You get that, right? Jesus didn't just give up a life like we have. In Philippians, we're told that Christ did, that he was willing to give up his connection with God. He was willing to give up all of the blessings inherent of occupying heaven with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He was willing to give all that up to take the form of a servant for the sole purpose of dying. And yet we can't give up a few moments of our time because we stayed up too late binging Netflix to get up and spend time with him in prayer. James says, you adulterous people, you people who have given the love that you owed to the one who gave everything for you, you've given it to the things of the world. That is worldliness. That's the cause of the disease. Now, I don't want to beat you guys up because I got the same diagnosis. The same problem in my head that I imagine is in yours. Thinking that if I just had that thing, my life would be so much easier. If I just had a newer car, this would be great. If I just had a house that didn't need 100 million things done to it, where some projects were actually finished, that would be perfect. But to do so, to put my desire there, to put my heart there, to desire the things of the world and say, world, give me your good stuff. James says that's saying to God, you're not my love. You're not my desire. If we're friends with the world, James says we're enemies with God. We need to check our hearts. We need to check and see, is worldliness taken root inside of us? Is a desire for the things of this world causing us to forget for even the smallest nanosecond that Jesus gave everything for us? That's worldliness, forgetting what Jesus gave for us, his people. James says, if you forget that, if you focus on the things of this world, inevitably you're going to have conflict with the people around you, inside of you, because your heart is meant to be solely devoted to Christ. But now it's trying to share that space with the world. How many of you, no, don't answer that question. Okay, I was going to ask how many of you had one. Instead, let me ask it this way. How many of you are familiar with the concept of a bucket list? A bucket list. I joke about having a bucket list. This week I realized a bucket list is about the most unchristian thing that a Christian can have. Sometime before I die, I want to do this. Sometime before I die, I want to get this. Christian, death is not the end. Christian, expecting this world and your time in it to fulfill you and to meet your needs is the recipe for disaster. Christian, you will inherit a new heaven and a new earth. You will have all of eternity to go visit that place, to go do that thing. If it's not Christ honoring, no, it won't be there, but why do you want to do it anyways? We make plans. Hey, you know, in a couple years, we're going to take this vacation. In a couple years, I'm going to do this. You know, 20 years from now, I'll have my house paid off. I'll free up all this money. I'll be able to golf. I'll be able to hunt. I'll be able to do whatever it is that's on my bucket list. Christian, quit thinking a year out. Quit thinking 20 years out. That's worldliness. Saying, I've got to do this before I quit breathing, forgets the fact that you'll live forever with Christ. I've heard it said, I don't remember who it was. If you know, shoot me a text or something so I don't make a fool of myself. But somebody said, as Christians, we think far too short term. We're making plans for retirement. We're making plans for 30 years from now. What are you going to do 10,000 years from now? What are you going to be doing 1 million years from now? Don't you think that should take precedence over what happens 30 years from now? Worldliness ignores God and ignores his promises and says, I've got to wring whatever satisfaction and joy I can out of this life. Before I quit breathing, give me some sort of satisfaction. Well, two things, that doesn't work. Second thing, you've got a lot longer to worry about. Remember God and his promises, because the cause of our conflict is worldliness. Okay, the good news. The good news is this, that we do have a healer. This is not a disease that is incurable. As a matter of fact, we have a doctor, a physician, a healer who has perfected the solution to our worldliness that causes conflict, that breaks relationships. And that's God. How does he do it? Look at verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made in us? The good news when it comes to this disease is that we have a jealous God. Now that sounds strange to us because we're used to thinking of jealousy as a bad thing. We're used to thinking in human terms of jealousy as me wanting what you have. That's not what it means when it says God jealously yearns for the spirit that he's made live in us. Jealousy here means that God is watching us give what is his to begin with to someone else. It's not that someone else has something God wants. It's that we have what God gave us and we keep giving it to other things. We keep giving it to the things of the world. And God knows, because he loves us, that that will destroy us. And so God yearns jealously over the spirit in us because he knows that the way we find joy, the way we find satisfaction, is by giving him his due. His jealousy is not selfishly motivated. It literally is the ground for our salvation. The fact that God deserves glory is the reason that he would even bother to save us. The fact that we can bring him glory is the only reason that he would ever allow us to crucify Christ in our place. To have Christ bear the punishment that we deserved was so that God could receive back from us that which we owed him already. Here's the thing, we're dead in our sins, and God makes us alive. And that's why for James, as he's speaking to Christians and saying, fight worldliness, it's good news for him to say, your God is a jealous God. It's good news because that's the only way that we're saved. Because God takes us who naturally would not give him glory, takes us who are naturally dead in our sins, and makes us alive with Christ. That's good news. Alive with Christ so that we can glorify our Father through the good works that we do. God is a jealous God, and that's the first step in our healing, to recognize what it is that we owe him. That's what he's saying. Imagine with me a man who takes someone in off the street and cleans them up, gets them a job, gives them a car, gives them a place to stay, walks in to find that guy taking 20 bucks out of that man's wallet. It's right at that point for that man to say, no, that's not okay. It's right at that point for that man who gave so much over that $20 stolen to say, no, get out. Why? Because he has demonstrated so much grace. He's given so much and it's just been thrown in his face. Christian, you deserve eternal separation from God. That's what you deserve. And God has made you a co-heir with Christ. Everything that Jesus has coming to him as his inheritance, Christian, that's yours. God has literally taken you out of the grave and said, you now get to live forever and enjoy all of the blessings that are due my son. and to fall back in love with the things of this world is to try to steal $20 out of his wallet. What are we thinking? Literally, what are we thinking when we love the things of the world? God is a jealous God. He could kick us out. We'll get to the rest of the good news, though. He's not just a jealous God, willing to redeem us, to receive from us that which is rightfully his. He's also a gracious God. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Thank you, James. Thank you, James, for bringing us back. You've called us adulterers, you've called us warriors, you've called us every other name in the book, but you point us back to the fact that God gives grace. No matter how much conflict there is in your life due to worldliness, no matter how far down the path of loving the things of the world that you have gone, no matter how many times you've forgotten Christ, God gives more grace. He is a jealous God, but he is a gracious God, continually holding out to us the promise of redemption. If any of us sins, we have an advocate with the Father. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have a gracious God. This is God walking in as we're stealing the $20 out of his wallet and saying, hey, put that back. I'm going to give you everything I have. Don't do that. Just tell me you were trying to steal it, and I'm going to cover that. Matter of fact, Jesus already paid the penalty for that worldliness. God just gives more grace. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And this is where we come to the core issue. If God walks in, we're stealing the things of the world, even though he's promised us the universe. And we say, oh, God, you didn't understand. See, I was trying to take the $20 because I was going to go give it to somebody that really needed it. James says, there's no grace there for that person. There's no grace there for the person who won't own their fault. There's no grace there for the person who tries to cover up their sin, who in pride says, well, God, no, you really misunderstood me. I don't think God misunderstood. What God is looking for as he gives grace, he's looking for the people who will say, yes, God, I screwed up. This is why David is called a man after God's own heart. King David in the Old Testament is called a man after God's own heart. King Saul is rejected and the kingdom is taken away from him. Here's what these two guys do. King Saul offered a sacrifice to God without waiting for the priest to show up. David got another man's wife pregnant and then killed that man on purpose. This dude's offering sacrifices. This guy's kind of messed up. And scripture says David's the man after God's own heart. Why? Because when King Saul was confronted about his sin, you know what he said? Not my fault. This was your fault. You didn't come when you were supposed to, prophet of God. And God should be fine with it anyways. I'm not going to humble myself. Prophet, you pray to God. You ask him to fix this. I'm not going to humble myself before him. David, Nathan the prophet, stands and points at him and says, you did this. And David says, yes, I did. And he tears his clothes and he won't eat. And he's weeping before God saying, God, forgive me. We're not going to be perfect. We are going to stray. Our eye is going to get caught by the newest iPhone. Our eye is going to be caught by that raise, by that car, by that house, by that power, by that fame. It's going to happen. when it happens, the thing that distinguishes those who receive God's grace, the abundant grace, the more grace that he gives, those who receive it are those who humble themselves and say, yes, I did screw up. Forgive me. And James goes on to give us, this is how you take your medicine, right? The healer, the gracious, jealous God has offered you grace, but you need to humble yourself before the Lord. Look at verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The problem, I think, the reason why we see worldliness not addressed, the reason we see worldliness in the American church is because we don't know how to actually humble ourselves before the Lord. We just go to the part where it says God gives more grace, and we're like, woohoo! Even if I screw up, I'll just go back to God and get more grace from the grace account, right? Like, I don't even have to change. Like, I just keep loving the things of the world and going back to God and saying, give me grace. Okay, I'm going to go love the thing. Okay, now give me more grace. All right, here we go. James says, no, this grace is not cheap. Do not approach this flippantly. Do not cheapen what God has offered. God has offered you grace no matter how many times you sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there's a big difference between confessing our sins and just going to make another withdrawal from the grace bank. The grace that is offered is grace that requires true, heartfelt rejection, sorrow, change. Listen to the words that James uses. Submit to God. Submit to God. Let God control your life. Flee. Resist the devil. Right? Resist the devil. So don't just give in to it next time being like, oh, grace is going to come in and fix it. Resist it. Fight against it. Draw near to God. This is an active choice. This is a decision to approach God. Where do you find God? In his word, in prayer, and in his people. If your sin has you not in the word, not in prayer, and not wanting to hang out with the people of God, that's precisely what you need to start doing. Hang out with the people of God, pray, read the word of God. Seek God, draw near to God. Restore what you've taken. That's this idea of cleansing your hands, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, right? We all know that. But what did Zacchaeus do when Jesus got a hold of his heart? He says, everything that I've robbed, everything I've taken, I'm going to give it back. Right? What we do is we're like, okay, I'm just going to pursue the things of the world for a while. Once I get those things, then I'll come back to God. Maybe God's saying, you pursued those things, now get rid of them so that you can come back to me. Maybe not. Maybe he says, change from using those things for your good, change to using them for my kingdom. Maybe that's it. But it might be that he says, give it all up. Give up the money you gained wrongly. Give up the money you fought for. Give up the stuff that you went into debt for and return to me. Change how you're thinking, right? This is this idea that we purify our hearts double-minded, right? We're called double-minded when we seek the things of the world and seek God at the same time. He says, purify your hearts. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. We're back to the word of God. Grieve over your sin. Listen to how he says this. Be wretched and mourn and weep. When was the last time that your sin could cause any of those things to be said about you? When was the last time you were wretched because you had loved the things of this world more than you loved God? When was the last time you mourned for the things of God that you had rejected in your pursuit of the things of the world? When was the last time tears fell down your cheeks because of sin? James says there is grace there, but only if there's transformation here. There is grace there, but only if we recognize the exceedingly great depth of our sin. There is grace for those who reject sin. And the reward, there's reward there. Verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. If you hate your sin, if you repent of your sin, if you humble yourself before the Lord like David and say, yes, God, I am a sinner. Please forgive me. He will exalt you. He will give you eternal life. And in that eternal life, there is no good desire in this world that will not be met in the course of that eternal life. I want you to hear me say this. I want you to believe this with me. No desire that you have for something in this world that is a good desire will not be met in the new heavens and the new earth. Every single one will be fulfilled. If you humble yourself, God will exalt you. The things that you want are what drive the disease of conflict in your heart and in the church. God says, I've covered that. I'll give you grace for that. Reject that. Come back to me, and I will fulfill all of those good desires. Maybe not today. Maybe not tomorrow. But one day, I will. That's what God is doing. So, the broken relationship with God is fixed when we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to God and his way. But there's another element to this whole problem, right? What about the people around us? Right? It's not just God who we broke our relationship with because of our worldliness. It's we break our relationship with the people around us. And God just doesn't say, wait for heaven someday. I'll fix it. He says, no, you're responsible for what happens today. That's where James goes in verse 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, it feels kind of disjointed, like James just really switched gears on us. But I think he's brought it back around full circle. He's saying, don't receive the grace of God. Don't grieve over your sin. And then instead of offering that grace to other people, go back to them and just judge them. Well, you're not as humble as I am. He says, if you do that, you've just started the whole cycle back up. Our commitment to God, our humility before God has to translate into humility with others. Instead of treating them as projects for us to fix, instead of treating them as wrongdoers who are somehow beneath us, we relate to them as fellow recipients of grace. I think it was Moody who said, right? He was just one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. When you have that perspective, like we all need what God gives, I'm no better than you, you don't judge, you just say, hey, go to Christ. Reject the things of this world. Quit looking for satisfaction here. I'm not judging you, I'm just pointing you to the one who can truly satisfy your desires. We have to humble ourselves before God, but we have to humble ourselves before others. Be willing to say, I'm not all that, but Jesus is really, really cool. And he'll forgive you and he'll satisfy. It's also been said, I'm really not good at attributing quotes today. It's also been said, every man knocking on the door of a brothel is looking for Jesus. That's a sharp way of making the point. When you see somebody who's sinning, when you see somebody whose morals don't conform to your own, when you lament the decline of your American culture, don't stop there. That's just judgment. That's just, why won't you meet up to my standard? Christ is calling his church to be the kind of people who see in those desires that the world is fulfilling in all the wrong places, to see that God is the one who will truly bring joy and satisfaction, and to take that message of hope, not a message of condemnation, a message of hope. There is a solution to the problem, and his name is Jesus. Let's go. Let's spread that. Let's share that. We don't need to share our morality. I've talked with some of you people. Please don't share your morality. We need to share Jesus. We don't need to share us. We need to take Christ. We humble ourselves before God. We humble ourselves before others. We quit thinking that we're all that. We quit thinking we have all the answers, and we start just saying, everybody just look at Jesus. Submit to Jesus, and he'll solve the problem. Let's pray.